Amen. Amen. Listen, we've been in such a like a ride of worship. I just want us, first of all, let me just say hello to those of you joining us online around the country and around the world. Those of you at Fenton, at Mid Rivers, at Grants Trail, here at Chesterfield, in the Hub, in the Loft. I just want to invite all of you now, if you would, to help me. There's a whole bunch of people who've been thinking and praying for a long time about how this time together would go. There are like Aaron's already gone, but I'm pretty sure that first thing, that was an original composition. There's so many different things. Would you just help me thank all of the worship leaders and all of the artists and all of the technical folks? Just an amazing thing. Happy Easter. Listen, I would just say this. If we haven't met yet, my name's Greg. I get to be one of the pastors here, and I'm guessing that you're here for lots of reasons. Some of you are here because you are committed to this Jesus, and it just seems right to celebrate. Some of you are here because you're curious, and you kind of want to know what all this is about. Some of you are here out of courtesy, right? You're here because somebody asked you nicely, and they're taking you out to brunch afterwards, yes? You got that in the deal, didn't you? I mean, you still got time. And some of you, I'll admit it, some of you are here out of compliance. Like it was your parents, or it was your kids, or it was a spouse, or it was somebody that you were dating, and they were like, no, you are coming with me to church today. So we're here for all sorts of reasons. But I'm going to go on ahead and go out on a limb and say, I'll bet you just about everybody knows the punchline to Easter. I mean, you all know the punchline. The question for me is, so what? Like, what does this mean to me? Because otherwise, we're just kind of going through religious motions again. So I want to help you with that. I think we can go into what's really one of the longest resurrection stories in the scriptures. It's an interesting story. We're going to learn a lot from it. But first, let's start off with letting me ask you another question. Just show of hands if you want. I don't care. Applause, groan. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are. Has anybody in the last couple of 3 years, let's say, has anybody discovered that the world's not all it's cracked up to be? Yeah. Or maybe the world's just cracked up, right? It's just falling apart. Listen, if you were with us a few weeks ago, I quoted a literary masterpiece, as I'm wont to do, and the end of this, you'll know it, but the end of this literary masterpiece goes like this, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Maybe it's really personal. Maybe you've had a Humpty Dumpty moment. Like something's falling apart. Your heart's falling apart, or a relationship, or a future, or just, it's just like, it just feels like you're like, how's this gonna get put back together? Now you're going, man, that's a really heavy way to start. I gotta tell you, that's the vibe in the story that we're gonna jump into. It's in Luke. This is the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the first four books of the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke. It was written in the early 60s AD. It tells the story of Jesus. We're gonna drop in Luke 24, verse 13, okay? So let's just go, let's get started. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Here's the context. It's Easter Sunday. I mean that Easter Sunday. It's the first Easter Sunday. And there are these two people that are going back to a village up the road from Jerusalem. Everyone in Israel gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the important feast of Passover. But that was last week. In fact, these two probably were a part of the throng that had welcomed Jesus into the city. We talked about this last week. They're the ones that were waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, remember all of that? That was last week. What a difference a week makes. Because in the course of that week, Jesus is arrested on ludicrous charges. He's brutally executed outside the city walls of Jerusalem by the Romans. And believe me, they knew how to kill people. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. This one that they thought was the answer, the Messiah, he's dead, he's gone, their hopes are crushed. So these two are just gonna head back, it appears, home, up the road. Now, who are they? Well, we know from the text that one of them, in just a minute, we're gonna learn his name is Cleopas. This is a rare name. It's not in the ancient world. It was you just didn't see that name very often. We don't know the name of the other person. A lot of times you hear it's two fellas that are going down the road. I want you to know that last week, started looking into this and discovering that there is an ancient tradition that goes back to the second century. And there are many who will suggest to you that this is a husband and a wife walking down the road. Now listen, we're not gonna hang a lot of theology on this. I'm just telling you, it is a way to read this. Let me show you how people come to that conclusion. When we get to the end of the story, you're gonna see that these two people, when they get to Emmaus, they invite Jesus and say, well, will you stay with us for the night? So there's that. Next thing, if you go to another gospel, you will find one of the courageous women around the cross during the crucifixion, because the fellas had scattered. Can we just say that? But the women that were there, one of them was named Mary. Now, Mary is a very common name, of course, in the scriptures. You've got Mary Catherine and Mary Margaret. And no, that's not true. But Mary is a very common name. In John 19, verse 25, what we see is that one of these women is Mary, wife of Clopas. Now, Clopas is a Semitic, what does that mean? That's the Aramaic language, that's the Hebrew language. Clopas is a Semitic way of saying Cleopas. And so people kind of put this evidence together and go, it's already a rare name, and it pops up, and here it is again popping up as a disciple of Jesus. And so for many, it seems logical to go, the two that are on their way to Emmaus are Cleopas and his wife, Mary. Now again, I'm not hanging any huge theological points on this. The story reads beautifully any way you read it. But to me, it started to stir my imagination. It reminded me that from the beginning, God is inviting men and women into his redemptive story. And I'm gonna give you one more point at the end, but let's just wait. By the way, when I say the end, I don't mean the end of the end. I mean the end of what I'm talking about. You wanna be here for the end of the end, okay? I know how y'all think. I know some of you are going, look at all these people here. Honey, we gotta get at least a 5-minute head start on them. I'm gonna tell you, if you miss out on the end of the end, you missed out. You just missed out, okay? Enough said. So we're gonna jump into the story. Here we go. Let's keep reading. It says, verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other. I'm not gonna break down every Greek word for you, but that word discussed, when it's translated in other parts of the New Testament, it's got more heat to it. It's translated like intense debate. Now let's go back to my other point. Let's just say that it's a husband and a wife who are walking down the road. Now, I want to just give you permission right now. It's okay to talk back to the preacher during this whole thing, all right? So right now, I'm just going to say, husbands and wives, have you ever been in that kind of discussion? Can the preacher get a nervous, So husband and wife walking down, they're having this back and forth, and then what do we read? Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. I've got questions. Like, what is he doing? How did that work? Here it is. I don't know. It's above my pay grade. It's beyond me. I don't know why he did it this way. I don't know how he did this. I'll give you a little bit of what I see in my life. Researchers talk about something called inattentional blindness. Weird term, right? Let me see if I can explain it to you. We're like blind to something right in front of us because we're not paying attention. That's really what it means. Famous experiment, the invisible gorilla experiment. We've shown that here. We did a kind of a different version of it a few years ago. It blew up the internet like a decade ago. And if you haven't seen it, go. It's interesting. I hope I didn't just scoop it for you. Should I have said spoiler alert right then? Like, what's the statute of limitations on spoiler alerts? Like, how many years? This was over a decade ago. Do we always have to say spoiler alert? Spoiler alert. Dorothy was never in Oz. It was all a dream. Spoiler alert, Bruce Willis was dead the whole movie. Spoiler alert, Luke and Leia. Okay, so you get where I'm going. The punchline of it is this. We're not very good at seeing things we don't expect to see. Like if you're busy doing something and something unexpected shows up, inattentional blindness says, and there's all sorts of research that shows we like see right past it and we miss it. Now, whatever else was going on in the story, and I think there were supernatural things going on in the story, I'm gonna tell you this much. They did not expect to see a resurrected Jesus show up. Now let's talk about that gorilla. Speaking of gorillas. See the turn I made there? That was really smooth, wasn't it? Here it is. Here's the 900-pound gorilla in the room. There are some of you who are right now on the edges of this faith. Maybe it's the first time you're here. Maybe it's the first time back in a long time. And you are looking at the person you're with and going, it's the 21st century. And you're going to suggest to me you believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus. Give me a break. Do you really believe that? I do. Now listen to me. That does not mean that our faith is full of fairy tales and unicorns and Skittle rainbows. I think our faith is reasonable. I think it's evidential. I think God gave us a brain to sift through the clues. I think that's how we're supposed to think. But you have to be open. You have to have an intellectual curiosity and say, wait, I'm open to, I'm even open to more than I can understand. I'm open to, here it is, miracles, because that was a miracle. And you're like, well, yeah, see, I'm out. I'm like a science guy, Greg. Dr. Ian Hutchinson is the professor of nuclear sciences and engineering at MIT. That is a long sentence to explain. He is smarter than me, okay? So what he says about he and his Christian, Christ-following colleagues at MIT who say they believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, he says we're okay with there being miracles. And here's the quote. He says, miracles are by definition abnormal and non-reproducible, so they cannot be proved by science's methods. What is he saying? He's saying that in a laboratory, you can reproduce things and then you can measure and quantify and study them. By definition, a miracle, you can't fit it into a laboratory. They're different lanes. He says it's okay to think that way. By the way, he goes on to say that when it comes to historical evidence, there's as much or more historical evidence for this ancient event than there is for any ancient event. Now, let me explain to you historical evidence. It's a little bit of a different take than scientific evidence. You see, we don't have footage or photos of the moment that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon with the 13th Legion and changed the history of early Europe. But if you piece together all of the rest of the evidence around it and the after effects, every historian goes, it happened. We do have footage of the heroes that landed on Normandy, but that's not ancient history. In ancient history, you have to piece together all of these other, like, mile markers and evidences, and if they all point in the same direction and you get enough of them, you go, yeah, that's logical, that happened. So what are some of the evidences? Really quick, we go through some of these, but the first one is the empty tomb. Now, this is a logical point because, to be honest with you, if there was no empty tomb, we wouldn't be talking about it. If the tomb had a corpse in it, then done. But the tomb was empty. How about the belief of his family in Jesus? Now, just understand that when you look at the scriptures and when you look at the early history and the traditions, his family comes to a conclusion that he's the Son of God. Now, let's just go through this real quickly. In the Gospels, there are siblings of Jesus. I would call them half-siblings. These are the kids of Mary and Joseph after Jesus is born. They end up believing that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. So let me just ask it to you this way. How much evidence would you need to believe that your sibling was the Son of God? It'd have to be pretty airtight, amen? James, one of his half-brothers, ends up being the leader of the early church of Rome, and tradition tells us he is bludgeoned to death in 67 AD because he will not stop proclaiming Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Come on. How about the moment when all of these Jewish people, monotheists, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They're one God people. How much evidence would it take for them to start to turn the corner and say, we are still one God people, but somehow there is now more to the one in the one God. And now they begin to see and talk and write about Father, Son, and Spirit. There is something going on here. They're still monotheists. Gang, we're monotheists. These are really interesting conversations with my Jewish and my Muslim friends, and we have them all the time. We'll continue to have them if you want. But we believe there is one God, but there's more to the one in the one. And you go, well, what is that? It's a mystery, I admit. I will tell you that the God who created this multidimensional universe, the quantum physicists are saying we barely are starting to understand. If there's a God who is even more and beyond and bigger than all of that, there's no way I should expect him to fit in my 3-pound brain. So he doesn't have to fit into my constructs. But how much evidence did it take for them to go, whoo, we gotta start making room for Jesus? What about the disciples? The disciples turn on a dime. They go from being Frady McScaredy Pants people who scatter at the first sign of trouble to standing up to power, and all but one of them, the remaining disciples, all but one of them is martyred for saying that Jesus is Lord. Not a one of them recanted on their testimony that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. On the way to their executioner, not a one of them said, wait, time out. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, put it like this. I believe the witnesses whose throats are cut. They never backed up. There's corroborating witnesses. There are people in an early letter that reaches back to maybe 15, 20 years to the resurrection. I mean, really early. And someone says, there's like 500 witnesses in and around Jerusalem who've seen Jesus. Fact check me. Go talk to them. Don't believe me. The Apostle Paul in a legal proceeding said, this thing was not done in a corner. So there's evidence. But if you're open to it, it helps. If you're not open to it, like more information isn't going to help you. If there's something else that you're stuck on, well, we can talk about that too. But let me tell you someplace that we all get stuck, that people, this is just, I think this is so important. University of Washington researcher John Gottman, an expert on marriage and kind of, he's a great predictor. He's made like a huge career out of being able to predict when marriages are in trouble or not. And he talks about the things that are, you gotta watch out for. The number one thing that'll kill a marriage, he says, is contempt. He says, when I see marriages, when I see spouses treating each other with contempt, they need to get help like pronto. You wanna know what one of the dead giveaways, according to him, others have written about it, one of the dead giveaways for contempt? Rolling your eyes. He says, when I see a spouse in contempt, not in fun, but a spouse with contempt going, that's a bad sign. They have moved into the land of scoffing. Gang, I want you to hear me. Being a skeptic, I understand. Let's talk. Let's reason through some of this. But if you allow yourself to morph from a skeptic into a scoffer, you're in dangerous land. You see, when we get to be a scoffer, like we stop listening, we stop learning, we just cut things off. Notice I said we. Because I don't think this thing just happens on the spiritual journey. I think each of us can morph into scoffers in various parts of our life. And all of a sudden we stop listening. All of a sudden I know everything and you know nothing. And if you disagree with me, I mock you, I will scoff at you. That doesn't lead to anything good. How about this one? This one's for free. This is just a little bit off the road. How about if we all dial back our scoffing? World would be a better place. But what I'm telling you is when we close off and say, no, never, never, it just, you lose out and you miss out. Like on where your keys are. One author brilliantly says, when you misplace your keys, notice I said when, not if. Please don't tell me you never misplace your keys. But when you misplace your keys, what do? Well, you look for them here, because I know they're here. Well, it's not, they're here, or they're here. They're never gonna be there. They're here. What do you do when you don't find them? They have to be here, or here, or here, and you will be in that loop for who knows how long until you are willing to admit, maybe I don't know everything. I said never, but I'm gonna look over there. Whoa, there they are. I'm just telling you, when it comes to the spiritual journey, don't close off with a never wall and say never. Let's stay open. There's evidence. It's not coercive. God's not gonna twist your arm. We're not gonna bludgeon you into this thing. I just think there's enough evidence for us to go through this together and to learn some things. But watch how much God loves you. Now, I need a married couple, that will volunteer to help me with something. You don't have to say a word. You don't have to carry anything. You don't have to eat anything. All you have to do is to walk from here to here. Y'all in? Come on. He just volunteered you. I don't know if you saw that. Which is so much better than a service yesterday, because in a service yesterday, a couple volunteered, but they had a little baby with them. And then I said, oh no, we can't do that. And he goes, oh, well, our neighbors will do it. And then he volunteered the couple next to him. Wish you could have seen the look on their face. Okay, so here's all you have to do. You're gonna walk from here, just casually, you're gonna walk from here all the way over to there. Now, I don't know if you got it in here or not, but you know, if you want to, you don't have to say anything, but you guys are having a lively discussion. Okay, so this is it. Let's just say this is Jerusalem, that's Emmaus. I want you to see. Just go ahead, you guys are just walking. You're just walking together. Let me show you what Jesus doesn't do. Here's what Jesus doesn't do. Hey, y'all, you're going the wrong way. The action's back here in Jerusalem. This is where the movement's gonna start. He doesn't do that. All right, come back. Let's try this again. Let me show you one more thing that Jesus doesn't do. You're doing a great job. All right, so you're just walking. Now, let me show you one other thing Jesus doesn't do. Yea, verily, stop! For thou wast are going in the wrong direction. Thy salvation landeth back there. He doesn't do that. Let's try it one more time. You're getting really good at this, by the way. Okay, ready? Okay, here we go. Go ahead, go. Here's what Jesus does. He comes alongside them in the middle of their doubts, in the middle of their struggle, and he asks them a question. Hey, y'all, what are you talking about? Now, it stops them just like they did. It stops them in their tracks. Thank you. That was beautiful. All right. Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? Cleopas gives an answer that's got a little bit of an edge to it. In essence, look, I mean, look at what he says. He says, you're the only one like in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's, like, did you just crawl out from under a rock, mister? Jesus, ever the rabbi, keeps asking questions and goes, what things? Like, what happened? And this is where I think it gets hilarious, because now it's these people explaining Jesus to Jesus. But they start to tell him who he is and how great he was. But then this heartbreaking, this is where you know that their lives have fallen apart. They said, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped he was the one, but then he gets crucified and they have no concept of a crucified Messiah. You see, if Messiah is killed, as far as they're concerned, that means he wasn't Messiah. They're overlooking Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. They're overlooking things. What they wanted was a Messiah that was going to kick Rome out. And as best they could tell, the bad guys were still on top. The pagans were still in control. They were still in exile. We had hoped this was going to happen, but it didn't. Oh, yeah, on top of that, these women that we love, that we trust, they've got these outlandish stories of an empty tomb and visions of angels, and it's just so confusing, we just figured we'd head home. Now it's Jesus' turn to give an answer that's got a little bit of an edge. Because he says, you foolish ones who are slow of heart, it's all right there in front of you. You keep thinking that God's answer has to be here, here, or here, but you never gave him a shot to do something bigger than you could imagine. And so now he goes through the scriptures. It says that starting with Moses and the prophets, for anyone here from a Jewish background, this is the Tanakh. I mean, I think we're talking about Torah, the law. I think we're talking about Nevi'im, the prophets. I think we are talking about Ketuvim, the writings. And I think this Jesus goes through the whole story and says, can you see how it all related to me? Best Bible study ever. Jesus is connecting the dots. We're in this series that we're calling The Story of God, The People He Loves, and The World He Never Gave Up On. As best we can tell, this is an all-time record breaker for longest series title, but we're really proud of it. And so here's the thing. We're in the middle of this, and for those of you who know and you've been with us, we've been like talking about the story that you see throughout Scripture. We've even lined up the plot points so that people are starting to figure out, oh, this is how it all fits together, and it's been great. It's been great. Lots of good feedback from newbies and from oldies, is that the right way to say it? I don't know. But people are trying to figure this out. I just want to tell you that if you're here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a while, you picked a great weekend, because we're going to keep this thing going. And I want you to think of the number 5. 5. I don't know if you've looked at your calendar, but after Easter, there are 5 weekends and then Memorial Day. And I'm inviting you, call it a 5-week challenge, a 5-week invite, a 5-week opportunity, a 5-week gift, a 5-week investment. I don't know what it is. But how about for the next 5 weeks if you join us? And if you can, join us in person. And let's figure this thing out together. Because we're putting some things, I'm gonna put the plot points back up next week. I'm gonna talk about the freakiest story in the Old Testament from the freakiest prophet, I think. And we're gonna see how all of this starts to fit together. We've got guest worship leaders coming in. We've got the second week in May is like, I can't even begin to tell you how that service is going to end with an original song from one of our artists. You will leave here with what our staff calls a worship headache. It's just gonna be like that. You want to be here for that. The next weekend, recording artist from the UK, our friend who wrote Maker of the Moon, a song that we sing around here, Ellie Limebear is going to be here. There's going to be a concert open to the public that night. We've got thing after thing after thing. This five-week course, it's not too late. Let's do this. Here's my point. What if we together, and if we can, let's do this in person. Fenton, come on. Mid Rivers, Grants Trail, online here, Chesterfield. Let's do this for 5 weeks and see if, like, our hearts aren't different. Let's see if in this world that is finally coming back to life, if we don't feel something different, see something different, learn something different. So let's do this and watch God put things back together. Now, for just a second, before we jump back into the story, will you turn to someone next to you and tell them the last thing you saw that was broken that has been put together? What's the last thing broken that you saw mended? You could be metaphorical. You can say it was a relationship. It could be grandma's favorite clock. I don't care what it is. Just talk to each other real quickly. Anybody got a good one for me? Like something that was mended. Has anybody ever, what was the last thing that somebody saw that was broken, that was put back together? Anybody got a good one? You're not gonna say it out loud? Oh, somebody's pointing somewhere. Where are you? Yes, sir, David, what do you got? Your life, man, amen. Man, that's a story right there. Yeah, that's a story right there. Let me just hang on to that for just a second. Let's finish the story. And then that end of the end that you're waiting for. Okay, so here it is. Jesus shows up. He's talking to them. They're asking these questions. He's done all of this. They finally get to Emmaus. They get to where they're going. Jesus kind of acts like he's going to keep moving forward. And they're like, no, wait, stay with us. It's almost nightfall. Just stay with us. They implore him strongly. They're urging him. This is Middle Eastern hospitality. If you've ever been on the receiving end of Middle Eastern hospitality, like, it's humbling. It's extraordinary. Like on the Syrian border, I've experienced it. In Beirut, in both Jerusalem and the West Bank, I've been welcomed at the table. I'm thinking of a time when Robert and I were traveling with the West in Istanbul, and we were just out of options and starving. And there was a guy who served us, total stranger. Went to his house, made a meal for us, and brought it back to us. Middle Eastern hospitality is a thing. That's what's going on here. So I want you to picture this. They're at the table. But see if you don't hear an echo. Because it's Jesus now. If you look at this, it's Jesus who takes the bread. It's Jesus who gives thanks. And he broke it, and he gave it to them. Those are almost the exact same words of the Last Supper. And at that moment, they know. It's him. Now, I don't know if this was some kind of a supernatural revelation. Maybe it was a combination of things. Maybe he was reaching for the bread and it revealed like a fresh scar in the shape of a Roman spike. I don't know. But now they know. And he's gone. He's gone. Supernatural is all over this story. Jesus will not be contained in the three dimensions that we now perceive. He's gone. And they look at each other and go, how did we miss it? How did we not? What, wasn't something burning inside you when he was doing that Bible study? How did we not know? And now they're excited and we got to go back to Jerusalem. We got to tell our friends. And so they head the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They get in the door, the disciples and others, and they can't even get a word in edgewise because as soon as they get there, everybody goes, it's true. It's true. Jesus appeared to Simon. The whole thing's true. And they're like, well, wait, you got to learn what we said. And the stories are going back and forth. I think it's their version of he is risen. He is risen indeed. So here's the so what. I think in the resurrection story, there is a picture of broken hearts, broken dreams, broken futures coming back together. Now, I'm privileged to be a part of a podcast where we're just kind of catching some traction and we get to talk to interesting people around the world. And one of them was an internationally known artist. His name is Makoto Fujimura, okay? He said I could call him Mako. So Makoto Fujimura is known around the world. His stuff is in galleries and museums everywhere. He's also a Christ follower. Now, I don't know if you know much about the art world, but I can't think of anybody else who the New York Times has reviewed glowingly who is so outspoken about his faith in Christ. Great conversation. Interesting guy. He was a consultant for Martin Scorsese's movie Silence that was made in Japan. He said he calls him Marty, and I was like, huh, well, Mako. And I did. I just put it out there. I was like, you know, maybe the next time in New York, maybe you, me, and Marty could have a cup of coffee and talk. And he laughed, and yeah, that's not going to happen. Then he told me about an ancient art that I had never heard about. And you're going to think right here, what does this have to do with anything? And then you're going to listen about 30 seconds longer, and you're going to realize it has to do with everything. Watch this.
The world is predicated upon mending what is broken. And this reality of how the Kintsugi bowl is more valuable than the original really speak to the restorative, redemptive process of the gospel. Kintsugi means gold and tsugi means to mend. Tsugi also happens to mean passing it on to next generations. Which is a beautiful overlap. When Japanese lacquer traditional teaware breaks because of their many earthquakes, they don't throw the pieces away and buy another one. They keep the pieces sometimes for several generations and pass down the fragments and telling them the story that this bowl has been served to this person and so forth. And at some point, it's given to a Japan lacquer master, urushi master, and mend the bowl, not to hide the fractures, but to highlight that now with gold. So the resulting bowl is more valuable than the original. The process itself is emblematic of going through suffering and then finding redemption through being pulverized. I was so moved by this metaphor of not fixing, right? Like super gluing it back together as if it never happened. But this is mending to make new. And when we think about post-resurrection appearance of Christ, he is a wounded human being. Still, the wounds are still with him, and it is through his wounds that we are healed. So that is a perfect metaphor for new creation. So what if our churches become a place where we welcome the broken, and then we mend slowly back into something more beautiful than it was before?
Ask you one more time. Does anybody here have something that's broken or shattered and you're just wondering how on earth is that going to get put back together? I want you to hear me. That brokenness doesn't have to be the end of you. There are people in these rooms who tell the story of a good God who puts us back together. I mean, that's what we long for. That's what we're made for. Listen, a few weeks ago, I made such a mess of things up here. I pushed over a vase and it shattered everywhere. And it was the point of the story where we rebelled against God for the first time in Genesis 3. And it was heartache. And it's the ugliness that it touches all of us. But that's Genesis 3. That's not the beginning of our story. Our story begins in Genesis 1 and 2. And I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how it happened. But in that story, what I see is that God walked with man and woman. That was the way it was supposed to be. That was shalom. That was put back together. That was whole. And then it all fell apart. But did anybody notice our story today? After the resurrection, because of the resurrection, God is walking with man and woman again. That means that there's hope. That means that this isn't the end of the story. Now, gang, we are not kintsugi masters, okay? We're not. But I will tell you what, in each of our sites, and I just want to talk to those of you at the sites now, there'll be one of these that is just symbolizes this put back togetherness that God is doing. And I would say he's doing it in our lives, but I would say he's doing it as a church. Can we be a church that says, let's just bring our brokenness? And by the way, I don't know if you saw it, but for me, it spoke volumes that I don't have to hide the cracks in me. I'm just gonna point to the fact that Jesus put me back together. That's the story. That's what we believe. And I'm trusting that he's going to finish the job. Now, we're in the middle of it. We live in a world where there are outrageous, heartbreaking wars going on, where there are economic upheaval, where there's ugliness that just finds its way onto our news feeds every day. We live in a world where young people and students, the new normal that they're having to deal with, I can't even imagine some of the profound struggles and loss that you all are dealing with. We are all living in an era where the algorithms of social platforms they're wreaking havoc in our friendships. And we don't even realize it's happening. I'm telling you that in this world of soured friendships, of awkward family gatherings, of unsure futures, and broken hearts, there's hope. How could I say that? Because in the brokenness, the resurrected Jesus walks with us. That's the story of Easter. That's what dawned on that day. That's the new era that we now live in. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. I'm going to tell you what, the reason we come back to Jesus is because he is our rock solid foundation. We don't have a plan B. It's Jesus. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. That's my testimony. You know what that means? If you'll allow him, it means that death nor evil itself doesn't have to have the last word. It means that heartache, that failure, that shame, that fear that is wrapping itself around you, it doesn't have to have the last word. It means that challenge that you're facing right now that is squeezing the life out of you does not have to have the last word. Why? Because we believe that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is here now. He is with us, and I believe he is still in the business of putting us back together. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do it. This is a job for the resurrected king himself, which is why we get so excited around here. Let me explain that to those of you who are kind of going, whoo, what are they up to? Well, here it is. This is what I'm inviting you into. It's not like fanaticism. It's not that. It's not hopped up emotion. It's brutal honesty meets extreme gratitude, dripping with grace, and we can't help but worship. We actually believe we're caught up in an epic tale of redemption. It's the story of God, the people he loves, and the world I promise you he never gave up on. We really do believe that, amen? He is risen. He is risen indeed.